Welcome to the Summit Church Sermon of the Week. For more information about this podcast and other resources, please visit summitsanmarcos.com.
Now let me tell you a little bit about him. He's a man of God, and he's a man of prayer. I remember one of the things that Pastor Daniel was sharing is they used to do prayer walks together. And they used to pray as, you know, it was just beautiful. And he pastored for decades in our city, Assembly of God Church. So he is a man of God. Right now, he works at Vanguard University, I believe as an administrator, but I think as a professor as well. And he's got years of experience in the ministry. He loves the Lord, loves prayer. And so can you stand up, please, and welcome John Alba this morning.
All right. Good morning. Thank you, Teresa. Bless you. Hey, you know what? It's good to be here with everybody. And as I was here and recognizing the great crew that's back here leading us in worship and arrayed in many different costumes and all over the place costumes. And Teresa came up and gave me this and this robe. And I thought to myself, okay, if I put this on, somebody, maybe these people right up here with the swords are going to say, no, that king is an imposter. This is Daniel's garb. I am no king of this domain. I'll put this down here for you. I have never had a worship team start off with that. They have an army man over on the side. It's excellent. It's a great day. These are always good days because the day is a celebration of church family, trying to draw others into a place of experiencing God, and that's great. And I love being here with you. My wife and I attend here, and but we sneak in the back. You know, you know you're old whenever somebody says they have pastored for decades. You know, I'd almost prefer a few years. A few years. But yeah, it was decades. I never guessed that God would put my wife and I in one location for so long and be able to raise our family here. So for about 20 years here in San Marcos. And just considered a high privilege. One of those privileges is being with Daniel and getting to know a fellow pastor over the years. Like Teresa said, doing the prayer walks, sharing visions together, sharing what God's doing in a particular geography. And God has been up to some really powerful things. Love your pastor. He's a good man. Love Teresa. And you're just privileged to have a pastor that's committed to you and your growth along the years. So he's a great guy. I do work at Vanguard University. We are 100 years old this year. You never would have guessed that, huh? But coming out of the Azusa Street Revival, the Pentecostal school was started with the Assemblies of God. And so with that, we began the school. We've been preparing people for ministry throughout the years and expanding the focus to different areas. And it's my alma mater. I never guessed that I'd be in higher education administration at all. I was called to be a pastor as a 12-year-old boy. And with kind of a supernatural encounter with God where he just tapped me on that and I was obedient to him. And then he also tapped me about 7 years ago that it's time to switch up. I was not expecting that at all. And so he put me there at Vanguard, have a number of functions as a university pastor for a few years, and then moved into administration. So I love what I do. It's just a long drive because I live in Vista, but that's all right. Dan, I didn't realize this, but you know, you have a Steve Perry look from Journey. Yeah. If you look at him, you're going to think, okay, that's Steve Perry, an older version. I think you should come up here and sing Open Arms or or something. No? Okay.
Next service.
Next service. Everybody's saying next service. I count it a privilege to be able to preach God's word to you. I think God does have something for you today. And he wants to encourage you along the way. I'd like to show something to you right to start, a picture of a painting. And let's see if we can get that up there. We're going to have to drop the lights on that just a little bit so everybody can see this beautiful painting. Go on to the next one. Let's see that a little bit differently. Okay. This painting, it's a Rembrandt. So it's called Jesus in the Storm. And it's a powerful painting. It has many different dimensions. You can almost see how he painted it. You could draw a line through that where you have the light side and there's the clouds that are breaking, and then the dark side. Jesus is on the dark side. And a great painting. It's probably worth $200 million. I love the idea that you guys bring in art and you paint along the way, because art and worship, powerful connection there, what God does in that sense. And Rembrandt painted quite a few pictures of biblical stories. And so this is really weird, because I have biblical stories, then I see Pharaoh and Cleopatra. You guys are art. And he painted so many different stories of the scripture. And actually, this painting, it was stolen from the museum in Boston in 1990. They don't know where it is. A couple guys walked in dressed up as cops, let him in, and they locked up all the security guys and took off with this painting and about 10 other paintings. So right now, if you go to that same museum, you'll see empty frames where they were. And the funny thing is, not that this is important at all, but the FBI knows who did it. And it's organized crime. It's a certain family organized crime, but they don't know where the pictures are. Somebody does. Somebody has it hanging up there. Anyway, it has nothing to do with anything. Right here. No, keep that picture to start off with. So right there, you have this great story of Jesus in the storm that we probably all know, coming out of the scripture whenever the disciples and Christ got into the boat and they start going across the Sea of Galilee. So these disciples, they were really well versed in seafaring adventures. I mean, they were fishermen. So they were out there in this boat, and a squall came up. It'd be a serious storm, probably the worst storm that they've ever experienced. And as this storm came up, they began to fear for their lives. They feared that as the waves began to lift up the boat and slam the boat back down, and the waves coming over into the boat, it's a key factor that Peter, James, John, the other fishermen looked at that and they said, "We're going to die. Fishermen, we're going to die." And they keep on looking over in the back of the boat and they see Jesus that's snoring. He's asleep. He's being splashed. Have you ever been in one of those circumstances where you're with somebody and they're supposed to be acting in a particular way and they seem oblivious? Well, this is kind of what that is, where they were miffed that Jesus was oblivious. They're looking at the sky, and they're looking at the storm. They're seeing the water at their feet. They're being splashed, and they're thinking, "You're asleep." Splashing, waves, you're asleep. And then they come to this place where finally they're about ready to give up. And finally, one of the disciples goes over to Jesus, wakes him up, and says, "Don't you care?" This isn't even part of the sermon. I added this at the end of the week. Don't you care? And that just struck me the last time I read that scripture. How often is it that you and me, in our life's journey, that there's troubles and challenges, so the storm is kind of raging out there. We have a relationship with Christ, but when the waves start hitting us in the face, we look at the circumstances, and then we look at Jesus, and something doesn't connect there. The circumstances are bleak, and Jesus is not acting. He's not responsive. And so what they did is what you and I do so much of the time. We begin to make a translation of the raging storm to the inactivity of God, and we say, He doesn't care. You don't care. He wakes up. He says, peace be still. Everything calms out. And he says, why were you afraid? But I want to stick with that part, that place inside of us in our prayer life. That's really what this sermon is going to be in a dimension of prayer, where we are in a place where we say, doesn't he care about what I'm going through? And maybe you're there today, and if you are, God has this really special word for you. Rembrandt, master artist. Go to the next. Let's stay with this one. Can you see the guy? I don't know if we do. We have one more that's up closer than that. Yeah, okay, go back to the other one. It's even better. So the guy in the blue, right there. You notice everybody else in the picture is doing different things. They're freaking out. Jesus is just waking up. Jesus is there in the corner. But the guy in the blue, where is he looking? He's looking at you. Now, the interesting thing about this is Rembrandt, as he was drawing this picture, and if you could get with clarity and zoom in, you'd find out he drew himself in the picture. He drew a number of portraits, so we know what he looks like. He drew himself in that picture, and he's looking at you as you're looking at the storm. Because it doesn't say, but my assumption is that he recognized the dilemma that comes with being in that context. He recognizes that it's a challenge. And God recognizes that it's a challenge for us in our lives. And he wants to help us with prayer. So basically, prayer. I'm going to be all over the place. I feel really sorry for these people in the back because they don't, and the little readout that you have here, maybe I'll hit everything, I don't know. I have whole other ideas along the way. Pardon my ADD, I'm all over the place. The Lord's Prayer, you know it. You know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give to us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Powerful words. And those words came as the disciples recognized that Jesus had this zone of prayer that he really thrived in. They realized that he was powerful. And they realized that there was some access that happened, that he would sneak away in the early, early, early morning dark hours to spend time in prayer. They had seen him pray a number of times. And they asked him that question, how do we pray? How? Isn't that a great question? Somebody who knows how to pray, how do we pray? And this was his response. And this phrase, probably the most uttered words in the human language, the Lord's Prayer. When you think about it, the most uttered words. because you know that prayer too, as you heard it. You've said that prayer. Well, inside of that, I don't want to try to take every part of that. That's like 8-week series or more. I just want to focus on the first couple words as a context. And prayer, in this world that we live, it is getting so flattened. I saw the other day where somebody said that there was an individual that was sick, and they is on TV or something, and they said, "We're sending as a newscaster, we're sending out thoughts to you." I thought, "Wow, we're sending thoughts." Think of that. And what good is that? If I say to you, "I'm sending thoughts your way this week," if I'm actually doing that, I'm probably not even doing that. If I'm doing it, I'm saying, well, at one point, I'm going to concentrate. I hope they get better. That's it. A thought, sent. The reason why is that's not politically correct to say I'm sending out, I'm praying for you. So, well, I'm sending thoughts. It's like a cheap alternative. And then on the other side, those are those who do not believe in Christ. But then on the other side, there are those who are believers, but they diminished prayer. And they say, I'll be praying for you. But in reality, that's not going to happen. Yeah, you've done that. I've done that. I'll pray for you. And then you totally forget. Not even 3 or 4 steps further along the way. You don't even think about it. Praying for that person. But it's perfunctory. It's something that you kind of just do. You say, "I'll pray for you." It reminds me of growing up in Kansas whenever I, Kansas City Chiefs, playing the Green Bay Packers. I didn't hear that voice. That's dissension in the house tonight. I'm teasing. But in Kansas, a little boy has grown up about this time of year, about October-ish. You'd have in the trees, you'd hear a wee-ah, wee-ah. And then in a concert of these insects, we call them locusts. They weren't locusts. They're cicadia. And they're in the trees, and they're making this big noise. They join each other. And so as a little boy, you can climb trees. So I was climbing up trees, and you could catch them because they weren't very fast. If they flew, if they took off, you couldn't catch them. But they must not have been able to see because I could just reach down and get them. Their key was that they had like a camouflage to them, so you couldn't find them very easily. But once you found them, you can pull them up. Here's the thing, is that they are an interesting little creature because they have what's called an exoskeleton in that there's a part of their growth where all of a sudden they begin to emerge out of a shell, out of their skeleton. They break loose in the back. It breaks loose, and they are released out the back, and they leave this image of themselves. And understand, it's an image of themselves. Skeletal, it's an exoskeleton, an image of themselves on the tree, I mean legs and everything, on the tree, but it's just a shell. And as I was thinking about this, the other side of ineffective, shallow prayer is this exoskeleton type of prayer where it's not the real deal, but it sure looks like it. And I think a lot of times we as believers come to that same place where we say, "I'll pray for you." And it's the exoskeleton. It's not the power-laden prayer. It doesn't carry the essence. And I don't think that we're taught enough on that, on the prayer essence. That's why I want to really kind of focus on this idea of my Father in heaven. It's almost like that bass player back here beginning to play the bass if you could strip away all the other instruments and voices and you just hear the bass player playing that bass line, it really creates the atmosphere in the room for the rest of the songs. The bass player is, I mean, I'm no musician. I pastored for all those years, but I learned from the real musicians, you can't not have a bass player. You got to have a bass player because a bass player is laying down the bass line. He creates or she creates the atmosphere for all the songs. And I would say that these few words, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, lays the atmosphere for effective prayer. And it's not our Father then moving on. It's our Father with all the rest of the prayers going into that. It's like that first opening track of that song, the bass line that starts and just continues as the rest of the prayer dimension unfolds. Because all of the Lord's Prayer is wrapped up in the context of our sonship with God. And so missing that personal, emotional, legal definition of son to father relationship really empowers every part of the petition, every part of the request for forgiveness, every part of the anticipation of the kingdom is rooted in our relationship with the Father. And some of us, all of us, need to recollect that this morning to be able to say, I need to remember who it is that I'm talking to, and it'll bring my prayers alive. So I want to read another scripture to you out of, this is what we're going to spend a lot of time on, is in Galatians chapter 3. It's a little portion, so hang with me on this, but it's very important here. Galatians 3:26, it says, so in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. What I'm saying is this, Paul goes on, that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to the guardians and the trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, past tense, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of his Son into our hearts. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, calls out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, you are also made an heir. Now, let me unpack just a couple things for us with this. First of all, in the beginning up there in verse 26, whenever he says, you are all children of God, it's interesting that you had that there, because that translation, the NIV, that's what I typically use, but they even changed it from the 1984 translation to this translation, included some gender-neutral phrases with that. And this is one of those elements where they changed it from, you are all sons of God. And then it goes on. Sometimes I can see where that's appropriate. But what we miss in this is what Paul was really trying to convey. Because he is looking, in this passage, he's looking at adoption as a legal entity. It's a legal happening where in that time, if you were if you had an inheritance, or and you had your all the cows or whatever, and you had no male children, you did not have a mechanism to be able to convey your inheritance once you die and leave. You had nobody that would be able to pick that up. Nobody legally in that space that could take your inheritance. So the typical practice was that is if you were in that place where you did not have a son, like me, I don't have a son, three daughters, three grown daughters, we'll talk about them in a minute. You'd have to find somebody that would be your heir. You would have to adopt them into your family so that they would be able to receive the inheritance. And so whenever he was talking about this, it was Paul was trying to bring into effect, you are sons. Because the son that is adopted into the family is the one who gets the inheritance. And then it's really beautiful because he's trying to break through. You know, I love being an Assembly of God pastor because of one of our things is our theology of women in ministry. We were ordaining women in ministry before they had the right to vote. And this is an example of Paul saying, if you read through that, he's saying, you are sons of God. In other words, you are the ones chosen to be brought into the family, given the legal capacity to inherit the king's riches. And then subsequently to that, he's saying, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, slave or free in the kingdom of God. So he was not trying to say that this is the male thing. He was trying to say, in a legal sense, in the time that he was talking, that sons had the inheritance. When they are adopted into the family, they had the inheritance, but it's not just males. It is females, and it is those of all of the Gentiles, and it's those of the slaves. He was shattering the conception that would keep people, men, women, from that inheritance. So with that, he says that you are sons. I want you to see that you have this, you are adopted, this juxtaposition of the greatness of God and our access. I want to push both of those concepts to you. First of all, it's the greatness of God. What a blessing that you have the inheritance. God is awesome. If that doesn't strike you, if your prayer life doesn't factor in the awesomeness of God, you're never going to get it. He is so awesome. He is so magnificent. His glory is astounding. Causes us to shudder. Understand, as he's in the Old Testament, whenever he was portraying his nature, that Moses couldn't even see him face to face, but had to be hid in the cleft of the rock as the presence of God went by. God was guarding him. And then Moses saw the tail of his glory. It's like that fast forward picture in sports where you see that blur on the backside. Moses got a glimpse of that, and it changed his countenance where they knew. He came down the mountain and said, whoa, what happened to you? You see, there's something about the very nature of God that when he got a glimpse of the afterglow of Almighty, it transformed him. And then in the New Testament, when Paul talks about it, he said that Moses, he had a glory that faded through the years. He didn't have to cover up his face forever, but it faded through the years. He said, you and I, we're receiving a glory that is getting greater and greater. Oh, the awesomeness of God. you need to be able to grasp that, that that's the same God. It's not a diminished version of God. It's the same God that we are now given access to be able to enter into a place of communion and father-son relationship with that awesomeness that is the base to our song. It's the atmosphere of our prayers, the awesomeness of God, and we recognize that, and yet I can step into that presence. I can step into that space and call upon God. And whenever we have that, it says there, it said down that in that scripture that he sent the Holy Spirit. He says, because, verse 6, he says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit, this Holy Spirit, calls out, Abba, Father. This Holy Spirit, the Hebrew word for Spirit is Ruah. In the beginning, Genesis, the Ruah was hovering over chaos. And you read it, I'm talking scripture, you can go and see it. In the beginning, the Spirit was hovering, the Ruah, over the chaos. Now remember, Ruah means Spirit, but it also is translated breath. So I want to move this Spirit to breath and say, the breath of God, the outbreathing of God, the breath of God, the person of God in the Spirit was hovering over chaos. And as it hovered over the chaos, it, the Spirit, brought order to all the miscellaneous elements to bring creation about. Just a few chapters later, God said, let us make Ha'adam, the man in our image. Gathered up the dust, this shell of a man. Formed the dust together, but it was not alive. What happened? God, it says, the breath of God entered into Ha'adam. And as it entered into Ha'adam, life. Breath of God over chaos. The breath of God over dust. Now let's fast forward into the New Testament where there was the Jesus had died and he resurrected from the dead. But remember, he told at the first part of Acts, he said, told his disciples and those close followers, he said, I want you to go and wait for the promise that I'm going to give to you. And so the 120, they went into the upper room and they began to pray and seek after the face of God. And as they did so, they were with full of anticipation, crying out to God. And then it says in Acts chapter 2, it says, then there was a sound of a rushing, mighty wind entering into the room. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as cloven tongues of fire landed on each one of them. It was the breath of God. It was the Ruah. It's the same Ruah that hovered over the chaos to bring order. Is the same Ruah that entered into the dust man to bring him to life. This is the God who entered in to the anticipation of being blessed and filled the church with an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And then one other episode, actually I'm going backwards into the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. They don't have any of these notes. Ezekiel 37, where it says, listen to the word of God. And you know this story a little bit, probably just a little bit, I bet. It said, listen to the word of God. Prophesy to those dry bones. You know, it's the dry bones, right? And so Ezekiel is prophesying to the dry bones. And it said, then breath entered into those dry bones. Now, understand first. My wife and I we went to Israel this last year. And a great experience. Being on that Sea of Galilee was life-changing. But also, there was at one point where we were standing below the Mount of Olives, and there's a big graveyard up there, a huge graveyard. And I realized something, Pastor, for years, decades actually. not understanding some of the realities of that time. And, you know, there's a process to the death. And so when somebody died, they took him into, like we went into the place where they say, this is probably the type of place where Jesus was buried, is in the garden tomb. And so it was this whole place where you have the bed where the stone would be rolled over. It probably wasn't where Jesus was buried, but it still gave a good context. But they laid them there. And this is what I didn't realize. They laid them there, covered them up, and left them for like a year. But that wasn't their final burial place. Because typically when somebody would die, they'd leave them in that space for a year. Stuff happens in a year. Like diminishing of everything, all the skin and everything. And what's left is the bones. Yeah, I see bones. When I walk my dog in the street, we see everybody has bones in the yard at this time of year. Like buried, and they're trying to act like it's a graveyard. But they see all the bones. But that's what they would do is they would take, after a year, they'd go into those tombs and they would take out all the bones and they'd put them in a box about that big. A box that big because the biggest bone you have is like your femur, right? And that's about the length of the femur is how long the bone is, maybe going crosswise in that box. All the other bones would fit in the box. And then they'd bury that box. So when the prophecy in Ezekiel is saying, speak, prophesy to those dry bones, is prophesying to a bunch of boxes of dry bones. And that breath of God going into the dry bones brought it to life. Now, let me make a connection for where you are today. Because we go in and out of phases of life. That's natural to go through seasons. There's sometimes you're thriving in the Lord, sometimes you're not. Sometimes you're going through things. It's a dynamic that's taking place. It's not that spiritual life, it just goes like that. Spiritual life is this, and being patient with God and growing in that way. So you're in different seasons, and sometimes in your life, there is chaos. Been there? Shifts and turns. One of Daniel's last sermons, the curveballs of life, you know, that shift and the turn inside of us creates an atmosphere where there's no order. And it's the Spirit of God that hovers over that disorder to bring understanding, to bring things together. Perhaps you're here today in the middle of confusion. There's the Holy Spirit that's calling out, Abba, Father. Perhaps there's a form of religion, the dust of who you are. You've been serving God, but right now it's just the shell of man. It's the cicada. It's the exoskeleton. There's not the life inside of it. And it's the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, that breathes out into you, Abba, that fills the dust with life. Perhaps today you're anticipating the move of God on your life, and you're pursuing Him, seeking after Him, waiting upon Him. And it's, again, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the Ruah, breathing into you. Be empowered. Or perhaps you're a box of dead bones, and you've given up. There's nothing there. It's that same Holy Spirit, Ruah, breathing into you today, that's available for you today. Life. Come together inside of that. No matter where we are, we have that Spirit that breathes into us the power and the fullness of God. I have 2 minutes. We'll close it out here. So when the Holy Spirit is breathing, whenever it says in Galatians 3 or 4, actually, whenever it says that there's that God sent the Spirit to breathe, Ruah, to breathe, Ruah, into us, this Spirit of adoption. He says He breathed out Abba, Father. Now, I'm sure you've heard messages. If you've been around church at all, you've heard messages about Abba, Father. Complete in that. Powerful term. Most likely, maybe even a little bit, not the full picture. Because a lot of times, whenever it's being preached nowadays, it's like Daddy, Father, which is true. It, in a way, it is. But it misses out on the context of where it's being written, because it's being written, again, in a legal sense, in that chapter, in the legal description of adoption, the power of the inheritance given to the chosen adopted child. Whenever it's talking about Abba, Father, it's more like the adult child saying, Dad. And when the adult child who has the inheritance says, Dad, there's such meaning. It's a drawing from this relationship. The kid did not have access to the inheritance, but as the adult is there, the adult will have access to the inheritance. And whenever they say Abba, it is like drawing from that place of privilege. So when my girls, I said, girls, I have a 23-year-old, one will be here at 11 o'clock, I think. You never know about 23-year-olds. I have a 23-year-old and a 25-year-old that's married, and she's going to be 26 in a couple days, and then a 27-year-old daughter. All beautiful women. Only one's married. Just saying. They're adults. When they call me and they say, Dad, they have incredible access. Nobody else, except for one, I'll talk about him in just a minute. Nobody else has that type of access. They say, Dad. They're drawing on, it puts away any title, anything else, and it's all of who I am as John Albaugh. The dad is, you got my ear. Undivided. It's me and you. When they're in college, they went to the same school where I was working, so they would come into my office and everything else would shut down. I'd say, oh, come on in. And they walk right past the secretary. Just have access. So sit down. Dad. That's what the Spirit is saying, that it gives us that access to say in our prayer to start with, Dad. And all that goes with that, relationally, but also inheritance-wise, privilege, access, Dad. There's one other, and his name is Brennan. I don't have any sons, but my daughter got married to a guy named Brennan. Brennan's a good guy. It was probably like a month after they got married that Brennan said, "Hey, Dad," to me. I doubled. And he's like, "What are you doing?" No. That's reserved for three women. But then I thought, and of course I didn't say that. But then I thought, wait. Something has happened. Something has shifted. Because he just married my daughter. And that makes him my son. And he can actually call me Dad. Here's somebody that was on the outside of my world, entered in to a space that had access and all the privilege of my daughters. In a true sense, this is what Paul was talking about as spirit of adoption when he makes us sons. It's the same feeling I'm getting here where he's brought in and he has that same access to me. Would you stand up? We don't have the guy playing the bass. I should have had him, told him before time. Not that I don't love the piano. Actually, I was saying how beautiful that piano to myself. I was saying how beautiful the piano was, so keep on playing. But if I would have been prepared, I would have had the bass, just playing a bass line. Would you close your eyes? Father, Father, my Father, your awesomeness and my access, Father. Empower our prayer. I would ask, Father, that every person here, they may be in chaos, they may be just a form of a believer, form of the religion, they may be anticipating or they may see themselves as dry bones. But that same spirit breathe out, Father, into their prayer lives right now. Invigorate their prayer. Fill them with your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Sermon of the Week. Be sure to visit summitsanmarcos.com for other exciting content from Summit Church.